Well, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Remember that Isaiah 40 through 66, the second half of the prophet Isaiah, comes to us in three major divisions, chapters 40 to 48, 49 through 57, and then 58 through the end, highlighting different things. The 40 to 48 is highlighting a servant of the Lord, primarily, it's always looking to Christ, but particularly directing us to Cyrus and his being raised up to deliver God's people from the bondage in Babylon. In 49 to 57, we have really the pushing in the direction of Jesus Christ, still never totally leaving the restoration to the land, but it's always looking forward to the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, and we're seeing him in these verses. And then from 58 to the end is the anticipating and looking ahead to the ultimate return of Jesus Christ and the resolution of everything in the new heavens and the new earth. And we come now in this passage to the second of the servant songs. There are three in these portions from chapter 40 to 66. There are three servant songs. The first one we encountered is in chapter 42, and there are a lot of parallels between that servant song and this particular one in 42. Well, let's go ahead and read that real quickly, the 42 servant song. So go turn to Isaiah 42. You'll see some of the things that we'll encounter tonight from chapter 49. This is the first servant song. In chapter 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth, and in his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And we know very clearly that servant song is talking about Jesus Christ, because Matthew quotes from verses 2 and 3 of that passage in his gospel. So we know that's Jesus. Even though we have this earthly deliverer, Cyrus, that's part of this overall section, Christ is the deliverer that we're looking toward. And some of the things said in this song are going to be repeated. He's chosen by the Lord, that God's going to make him to be a light for the Gentiles, that he's going to release those who are blind and free the captives from prison. And so it's very important for us to appreciate the connection and the prophecies here about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see his work being displayed here. Because you and I have to appreciate and understand the Old Testament is not just a bunch of stories about old people that lived long ago and far away. But this is the gospel. This is the message of Christ, very much a part of our lives. In our day, in our time, in our lives. So we come back to chapter 49 in the second servant song. And there are three parts to this song. We begin with the call of the servant, which is in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7 is the mission of the servant, with some reflection on discouragement and opposition that he faces. And then from verses 8 to 12 is a reaffirmation of the servant, of the mission of the servant, verses that some people dispute that belong to this particular song. And then verse 13 is the doxology. And so let me anticipate that for just a minute. When we sing and we worship the Lord and when we hear the word of God, it's all to lead us to doxology, to worship God for his glory, to celebrate that. That's really where we're headed. That's the goal of our life. The question you're very familiar with, what's your chief end? Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your calling in life. That's where all of this is pushing us. It's all his truth is helping that to be true in our lives, in your life. And so as you read this and see your Savior Jesus Christ in it, remember where this is taking you. It's taking you to love God and to enjoy him and to glorify him. That's his goal for you. Well, we have this statement in verses 1 through 3 of the call of the servant. Begins, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So Isaiah begins with a plea that's very familiar with him. It's the words, though, not of his, but of putting these words into the mouth of the servant of the Lord, and it's the appeal to the islands, to the distant lands. Listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Listen to what I have to say. Because our problem is that we tend to be indifferent. We tend to not pay attention. And so the appeal of God to you through the servant of the Lord is listen to what I have to say. It's very appropriate for us to remember, particularly the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured and there was Moses and Elijah, and God the Father came down in a cloud, and Peter is making these statements, well, we ought to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, so we can just stay up here on the mountain. And the voice of the Father called out of the mountain and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The servant of the Lord is appealing to you to listen to him. Pay attention to what he says. But his call that's described for us here is very interesting. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. And if you just skip ahead to verse 5, a parallel thought. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. God planned and called for the Savior from the womb, from before the womb, before the foundations of the earth. But he called him before he was born to be his servant. And we have a couple significant repetitions of this in the scriptures. Let's turn to just one of them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. It's pretty close. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Jeremiah mentions the same thing about his call as a prophet. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, and let's back up to verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah himself had a similar calling. Before he was born, before he was conceived, God knew him. Paul makes a similar comment about himself in Galatians 1:15, that God knew him before he was born. And so this is particularly focused on Jesus Christ, his calling, his purpose, the plan for his life, the direction for his life, the role that he was going to play was planned even before we know the foundations of the earth. But I might just make a personal application to this to you. Maybe you're not called to be a prophet, but God knew you before you were born, but God knew you when you were in your mother's womb. You were divinely, as Psalm 139 says, divinely knitted by him in your mother's womb. And when we get discouraged and when things aren't going exactly how we would wish in our lives, it's easy for us to get frustrated. Why, God, did you make me the way I am? And there aren't always simple answers to that. But the one thing you can know is God knew you before you were ever born. And his divine love and purpose was set on you before you were ever born. And it is truths like that which hopefully can be a help and encouragement to us when we hit those rough patches in our lives. But the servant of the Lord was known by the Father, was known by God before he was born, and from his birth, his name was mentioned. He was called, and he's reflecting on this divine calling that the Father had given to him, and he's setting a mission before him. And in verse 2, it tells us part of that mission. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. And that's kind of a strange picture and a strange image, but it's the idea that the voice of the Lord, the mighty voice of the Lord, is put into the mouth of the servant of the Lord. He's going to speak God's word, and it's through his word that he will exercise judgment and dominion. And that sword that comes from Jesus' mouth cuts two ways. One way it cuts is to bring repentance. And when we read about the description of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, the three times in that book it talks about him having a sword coming out of his mouth, the word that comes out of his mouth. And that sword cuts two ways. One way it cuts is to bring us down to repentance. When the word of God cuts deeply into our soul and convicts us of sin, if you hear a sermon or read a scripture and the word of God cuts deep into your soul and convicts you of sin, that's the voice, that's the tongue of Jesus Christ and the word of his mouth that's doing that work. That's the one work. Cutting, bringing to repentance. And thank God if that's the case in your life. But there is that other work of the sword. And particularly in Revelation 19, you have that described. It's that sword of the mouth bringing judgment, cutting down the enemies of God. And the servant of the Lord is going to be the instrument of God in bringing repentance to his people and bringing to ruin the wicked and bringing them ultimately to judgment. He's going to have a powerful word, an effective word. And it's that purpose that God's going to accomplish through the servant of the Lord. But the images that follow are interesting, that God is going to protect. So he's going to provide the servant of the Lord with the instruments to do his work. He's also going to protect him and be with him. Interesting images, he's put him in the shadow of his hand. He's hid him there. He's made him like a polished arrow and concealed him in his quiver. The might and power of Almighty God is going to oversee the servant of the Lord so that he will accomplish God's work and that nothing will happen to him outside of his will. Ultimately, he is going to die in place of his people. But we see God's oversight, the Father's oversight of his servant, in every respect. And then it ends in verse 3 with the discussion about the purpose that he's going to display his splendor in this servant. And there's an interesting connection there. He says, you are my servant. So the Father's speaking to the Son, you are my servant. And then he refers to him by name, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And that has confused some people. Is it Israel, the people of God, or is it the servant? Who's he talking about? Well, the answer really is both. Because Jesus Christ is indeed the servant of the Lord to accomplish God's purpose, but he's also identified with the people of God. He is the true Israel of God. And so he takes the place of the Israel, the people of God, and bears their iniquity and takes away their sin. And so he's bringing out two aspects. He is indeed personally the servant of the Lord, but he also stands in the place of God's people, Israel. And it's a reminder that he stands in our place. This is the calling of the servant of the Lord. God has set his purpose on him from before he was born. Then we have in verses 4 through 7 a description of his mission, a reflection a little bit of some of this that we've already talked about. But in verse 4 it says, but I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The beginning of this is, as the servant has begun his mission, is a statement in a way of discouragement. He says, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And we get a glimpse here of the opposition to the Son of Man, the opposition to the servant of the Lord, that he's giving his energies and his servant's service to God, but it seems to be unreceived. It seems to be opposed. And as we reflect on that, we definitely see this in the life of Jesus Christ, that he indeed experienced the opposition of sinful men. Let me read you just a paragraph from commentator Alec Motyer. He says, if the servant is to be identified with Jesus Christ, we cannot but ask, where in him do we find this darkness? Gethsemane does not suit, for there the darkness sprang from the impending future. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus faced rejection, unbelief, prejudice, and misunderstanding. He cried out, how long? He was grieved by his disciples' failure to understand. He foresaw the falling away of the core group of disciples. Perhaps what is thus diffused throughout Jesus' ministry is, so to speak, compressed by Isaiah into this single utterance. Yet, when despair threatens, there is an antidote. Literally, my judgment is with the Lord. The answer to despondency is to look to God, acknowledge his sovereignty, and rest trustfully in him to perform his perfect will. And that, of course, is exactly what we see in Christ. I've labored in vain. I've exercised my strength for nothing. And yet, my due, my reward will come from the Lord. He rests in God. He rests in the hand of his Father and knows that his Father will do all things well. In that sense, you and I have the same refuge, that when we seem like we're spinning our wheels and getting nowhere. I mentioned this morning that my week didn't go exactly right this week. I was spinning my wheels on Monday, And I thought maybe Tuesday would be better. I was spinning my wheels on Tuesday. And then I was spinning them again on Wednesday. I thought, surely this is going to end. I spun them again on Thursday. Then Friday, finally Friday, I got some traction. But God was at work, see, through it all. Just as he is through you in your lives. And when you're discouraged, rest in the hand of your Father, because his goodness will always be displayed to you. This is the servant of the Lord. As he's serving the Lord, serving the Father and doing his will, he rests in him and his care. And he knows that God will bless and honor him and use him. And the interesting thing there in verse six is because he was sent initially to the house of Israel, God the Father says to him, it's too small a thing for you to bring back the tribes of Jacob and bring back those in Israel that I've kept. That was his purpose. He was go to the Jew first, and then ultimately the gospel would go to the Gentile. And God here says, it's too small a thing for you just to save Israel. I have something far grander for you. He says, I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I have a lot bigger job for you. I want you to take salvation to the ends of the earth. And we see this statement repeated several different times. I'll have you turn to one. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind you, there's three times that this particular passage is quoted in the New Testament. The first is in birth narrative in Luke chapter 2, when we have Simeon. He's met Joseph and Mary with Christ. And he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the Lord, the fulfillment of the promise. And he says of Jesus that he will be a light to his people. He'll be a glory to his people Israel and a light to the Gentiles. Prophecy at Jesus' birth that this would be true. In Acts 13:47, Paul, in defending his Gentile mission, makes this statement. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And he repeats this later on in Acts chapter 26. God has a great work for the servant of the Lord. And it's not only to bring, restore those in Jacob or those that he's kept in Israel, but it's to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And God's accomplishing that work. Our vision is fairly limited, but even our own missionaries bring us stories of how people come to know him in China, in Uganda, in Uruguay, and all parts of the globe, in the Ukraine. And that's just our little piece of it. And there's many, many other missionaries out there who are proclaiming Christ, and many are coming to know him. Salvation is being brought to the ends of the earth, even as we desire to be brought here. The last part of the mission of the servant, which I didn't read, is in verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And again, we see the fact that when he came to his own people rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. But to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And so we have this presentation here, this reminder here, that even though he was despised by the nation, that he becomes the cornerstone on which the church is built, and kings will see and princes will see and they will bow down. That even though his own people rejected him, God, the work of the servant will be seen even among princes and kings of this world. And they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come back to Isaiah 49 in verses 8 to 12. And what we have here is another section that talks about his ministry, the work that he will do. There's a little debate that goes on between commentators. Is this still part of the song of the servant, or is it really a separate section? And part of the conclusion has been that since it's so closely connected with what came before, that it does indeed belong to this song, and that's the way we're going to look at it. And it's, again, reminding us of his redemption that would have had a small fulfillment in the restoration to the land, but we're looking far ahead for the glory of the work of the Savior. So let's read this third piece of it before we'll then come to the doxology. This is what the Lord says: in the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert beat heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. And I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, they will come from afar, from the north, some from the west, some from the region of the Aswan. We have this pronouncement about the glory of the work of the servant, that he is going to bring redemption to these people. In a sense, the first part is directed to the people. In the day of my favor, I will answer you. Paul used that same comment in 2 Corinthians, which quoting from Isaiah, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And then Paul adds, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the servant of the Lord, is the time of God's favor. Right now, we live in that time. And it's the invitation, again, the call is to call out to me. And we have several encouragements to the servant of the Lord. God will again supply him. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people. That's repetition from the earlier song. That he'll restore the land and reassign its desolate inheritances, and he'll say to the captives, come out. And what he builds on is he uses imagery of God's great works on behalf of God's people in previous generations, particularly that of Moses and that of Joshua. Joshua was the one who led the people into the promised land. He's the one that assigned the inheritances. Moses was the one who said to the captives, come out. To those in darkness, be free. And the Jesus Christ is going to be the another Moses. He's going to be another Joshua. And if you read the book of Hebrews with that in mind, you realize that's exactly what we're being told there. He's the deliverer of God's people. He's the one that brings them out of bondage and captivity. He's the one that brings them into the promised rest. Joshua couldn't bring them into the promised rest. Read in Hebrews 4. But Jesus does. He brings us into the promised rest. And as they travel along to the promised rest and the promised land, he feeds them along the way. Again, the imagery of manna, how God fed the people of God along the way. God feeds you with your daily bread. And you pray for that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. God feeds you through his word and his truth. He protects you along the way. He keeps you from all harm. And you look at Psalm 121 is a great reminder of the same statements of these wonderful truths. And he turns all my mountains into roads and my highways will be raised up. There's a repetition of Isaiah 40. Every mountain will be brought low, every hill will be raised up, so that the righteous can walk on a level plain. See, God is preparing the way for you. God's power and might and grace is at work in your lives to bring you ultimately to that place of rest, to give you a way, to give you a path, working through the servant of the Lord. And folks will come to Jesus Christ from afar, from the north, from the west. And that last phrase, from the region of the Aswan, some of your translations have even from Sinim. There's a great little discussion on this in your commentaries. You can kind of read that. Some translate it Persia, some translate it in the Vulgate, it has it Terra Australis. I really don't know what that means, but makes me think, is it saying Australia? Wouldn't have been Australia then. But the most interesting one is that it's China, because of Sinin, and is similar to a word that maybe points to China. Of course, there's no real solid ground on any of that sort of thing. It's just kind of fun to talk about it. Basically, it just means people from really far away are going to come. Following up that he's a light, he's going to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the point. The work of the servant of the Lord is he's going to bring the truth of the gospel to people from every language, nation, people, and tongue. And the encouragement for you and for me is that we get to be a part of that. That work of Jesus is something that we get to share in, that we get to enjoy. And just reading this song and singing this song would have been so thrilling to see. Israel's no longer, the people of God is no longer to be tied to a narrow piece of land in the Middle East. It's going to be worldwide. And people from every nation are going to become part of the people of God. And God's redemption is going to be revealed in a glorious way through the servant of the Lord, through Jesus Christ. And so the response, the appropriate response to the song of the servant is verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Isn't that fascinating that he doesn't tell men to rejoice? I mean, obviously we ought to. We're part of the heavens and the earth. We're part of his creation. But it's he calls to the heavens, he calls to the earth, he calls to the mountains to burst into song. My cynical part of me is it's because he knows they'll at least listen. He calls on men to worship him, but they won't necessarily listen. They'll maybe ask, what's in it for me? But the mountains and the heavens and the earth, they know their creator. Doesn't that put us to shame? That's a shameful thing. Those of us created in the image of God don't know our creator. And yet that rock, that dumb rock, knows its creator and brings glory to its creator. But you and I as his people, obviously, the scriptures are full of telling us to shout for joy and to rejoice and to burst into song. But the reason for calling on them to rejoice is because of the fulfillment of what the servant does. He comforts his people. And he has compassion on his afflicted. Remember where we began. And let's, rather than me try to quote it and maybe get some of it wrong, in chapter 40, remember it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The greatest comfort we could have is to have our sins removed and to have peace with God and to never have that guilt weigh on us. And the reason that God calls on creation to worship is that God has comforted his people and has compassion on his afflicted one. Our greatest affliction isn't the things in this world. The greatest affliction we have is the burden of sin. And the servant of the Lord has come to take that away and to have compassion on us and to comfort us. And it's that which makes us shout for joy and to rejoice in the Lord. May you focus and think about the work of your Messiah, and may it bring you great joy and peace and lead you to doxology. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the calling and the work of your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he endured the contradiction of sinners, that he endured the rejection by his own people, and ultimately his sufferings and death, so that we might be comforted, that we might have our sins removed and our guilt taken away. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in your great work, to know your compassion, to know your care, the providence that you feed us along the way and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May we, O Lord, experience that and be led in our own hearts to doxology, to glory in your name. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.